When somebody you love dies, you don't sleep very well in the days afterwards, do you? And when you don't sleep, you tend not to sleep very long. And as someone once said about those who have lost someone very dear to them, sorrow wakes up early. These women that we're going to read about in the Gospel of Mark today, chapter 16, woke up early because they had lost someone they loved very dearly, and sleep did not come easily. From Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 1, the account of women going to the tomb on the day of Jesus' resurrection. Now when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll away the stone from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, that is, the man whose hometown is Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Who are these women that we're reading about? Well, presidents of the United States do not cook their own meals. Generals of armies do not shine their own boots. And the Son of God, though he grew up as a carpenter, during his adult ministry, did not work to support himself. Instead, he was followed, along with his 12, by a group of women who, out of their own means, took what it took and gave the money to help them eat. These women who followed Jesus were all over the map. Some of them were well connected. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 8, tells us that one of the women who followed him was connected by marriage to the actual royal court of King Herod. King Herod had a manager who oversaw the entire palace. The wife of that manager was named Joanna. She followed Jesus Christ. Why leave all of her rich, wealthy connections in order to do this? Some of the women who followed him were relatives of Jesus. We know from other passages in the Bible that his mother followed him. But here in this passage, we read that one of the women was named Salome. If you compare the accounts of the list of names of the women who stood at the cross in the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke side by side, it seems quite probable that Salome was the sister of Jesus' mother, Mary. That is, she was his aunt, the mother of the disciples James and John. Some of the women who followed Jesus were no names. Their names are not listed here. You will meet them in heaven. But till then, we have no idea who they were. They're like most of us, ordinary people that no one will ever know about very far from our own families and friends. And some of them, or like some of you, they were known only by their children's names. You get that from time to time, don't you? Oh, you're so-and-so's dad. You're so-and-so's mom. That's your only identification in some circles. That's okay. That's the way it was here. Because here in this passage, we read that one of the women who had followed Jesus was Mary, the mother of James. This was not one of the more famous Jameses. This was another James. We don't know exactly who he was, And we don't know who his mother was other than she was his mother. And that she was with Jesus as well. But the most moving of the women who are named as being with Jesus this day and earlier is a woman named Mary Magdalene. She's called that because her hometown is Magdala, just like Jesus was called the Nazarene because his hometown was Nazareth. We read in Luke chapter 8 that a number of these women who followed Jesus, quote, had been cured of evil spirits and various diseases. You get the idea. Some of them had serious physical problems. We don't know what they looked like, but they were in bed a lot, or they had awful skin diseases, or their head hurt constantly, or they had absolutely no energy ever, or physical pain up their backs. Jesus had healed these women. My goodness, they were glad to follow him. But one of these women at least, Mary Magdalene, had problems a lot deeper than even the worst physical problems. She had torments that I would suppose most of us know nothing about. She had living in her very soul and being, beings that hate her. I realize that today to speak about evil spirits, to speak about a personal devil, seems almost laughable to modern people until you really look at the amount of evil that goes on in this planet and how do you explain it. The Bible says in Luke 8 that Mary Magdalene was one, quote, out of whom Jesus had cast seven demons. Here is a psychologically, spiritually tormented woman that now is finally, for the first time in her life, at peace. She can be at home at night when it's quiet and be okay. And so she is following Jesus then too. Why would these women follow Jesus all up and down a country the size of New Jersey and pay from their own pockets the expenses of this man and his 12 followers? Certainly not because those men were lazy, those men were working hard, but those men had no time to work and they were on an important mission. These women followed him because they absolutely loved him. And what they will do now will show the extent of that love. They are convinced he is dead, but they want to honor him anyway and remember him. And so they go to his gravesite. But in going to his gravesite, it's not like when you and I go to a gravesite now. We stand at an attractive cemetery with nicely cut grass, attractively carved tombstones, and we respectfully lay some flowers, observe a moment of silence, bow our heads, and leave. These women, their intent is to do what they need to do. They need to actually touch the corpse of the dead man. They need to actually feel his dead body. They live in a climate where the heat quickly decomposes the body of anyone laid to rest. It has been a night, an entire day, and another night in Jewish parlance, 3 days and three nights. They're the same thing. And they go now to deal with this body. But how are they going to move the stone? Their names are Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Here is their story. It is Easter Sunday morning, but their story is really about to get caught up into the much more wonderful story of someone much greater than they, whom they will eternally be grateful to for him sweeping them into his train and his life. Here are the details. Jesus of Nazareth was crucified on a Friday. Friday is known in the Gospels and among Jewish people as the day of preparation because you were not allowed to work on Saturday, the Sabbath. And so when the Sabbath began at sundown, Friday night, you had to have had all your work done to prepare food for the next day. So that day you were out buying food. That day you were out cooking meals for the Sabbath so you would do no work on the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath, as we said, is on a Saturday, the day after Jesus was crucified. And as we said, the Sabbath starts the night before on Friday night. And as Jesus is on the cross and the sun is getting lower and lower in the sky, The Jewish leaders are understandably nervous. You cannot have corpses paraded about on the Sabbath. God had made clear in his Old Testament law that it is a curse. It is an abomination. It's an awful thing to have dead bodies exposed. They need to be in the ground before nightfall, but particularly they need to be in the ground before a Sabbath comes. And so the Jewish leaders went to Pilate, and so they asked, could you please have the soldiers break the legs of the men on the crosses? Why break their legs? They have already suffered so very much. Why add one more bit of torment? Well, as was so poignantly described in this very room on a Good Friday service, the major way in which someone died, other than loss of blood and crucifixion, was an inability to breathe. And the way that the nails in the heels and in the hands made it was that the only way to breathe was to push up with your feet and catch a breath. But since the spikes were going through your heels, this was exceedingly painful. And so to break the legs meant that the men could not push themselves up, catch a breath, and they would die rather quickly from suffocation. And so Jesus' legs were not broken. The other two men's legs were broken, for Jesus had already died. And now, having died before sundown, that is, before the beginning of the Sabbath, a friend comes and needs to dispose of Jesus' body. There is no time to take it any distance. The sun is quickly racing to the horizon. And so Joseph of Arimathea takes the body and buries him in the nearest tomb he has, which happens to be his own tomb, exquisitely expensive, cut from the side of a stone quarry very nearby Golgotha, the place of execution. Jesus is in the grave. He's clearly dead, the women know. And so now they want to anoint his body. This wealthy friend of Jesus had gone already and had put myrrh and aloe, wrapped it in the cloths around Jesus' body. But the woman and her friends could not see this. We read that the women were at a distance as Jesus is laid in the tomb. And the tomb is such that the door is not that large. And inside the tomb is a secondary room with an even smaller door, and that is where, on a stone ledge, a body is laid. From the outside, unless you have just the right angle and you're kneeling down, you cannot see what's going on in there. They did not know exactly what was happening. And so they come on the Sabbath morning in order to give him the spices. They come on a Sunday morning because during the Sabbath day, Saturday, the day after his crucifixion, when you would think they would anoint the body, they cannot. God has told these people they must absolutely rest and do no work whatsoever. By Jesus' day, that was interpreted as you can't even walk a certain distance. So these women rested in their homes on Saturday. And now, on Sunday, the third day, they come to anoint the body. They had bought the materials the night before when at sundown the Sabbath ended. So it is Sunday morning, and we read in verse 2 very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they went on their way to the tomb. Now you know that there are four gospel writers who have written about this, Matthew and Mark, Luke and John, but each one of them has a particular angle that they're interested in promoting. They all agree with each other, but they have different emphases. Just like when you come from a basketball game, one of you tells the score. One of you tells about the arena in which it was played, and one of you tells about the kind of snacks that they sold. And so Mark has his particular emphasis, and his emphasis is what happened to those women when they went in that tomb and what they saw and how upset they were at it. They're nervous even before they arrive. They're nervous because they know they do not have the strength it takes to roll away that stone, which Mark calls very large. And today, what we would experience, if we experienced the equivalent of what they experienced, having seen the stone rolled away, would be as if you went to the gravesite of someone you loved several days after the burial, and now the tombstone was knocked aside, the dirt was dug up, and the casket was removed. This is how shocking it would be. It's a horrifying sight. What even is more horrifying is what happened next. The women bend down, one of the other Gospels say, for they need to do so in order to look inside the tomb, and inside there is a man. What is a man doing in there? Mark does not say the words, "He was an angel." But Mark clearly knows he was an angel, and he gives little hints at it in writing in his own restrained way. The Bible talks everywhere about the ability of angels to appear on missions from God in a human form. And this particular angel was not just in the form of a man. We read he was in the form of a young man. The reason is that angels, having been created, never grow old, never lose their beauty and the stunningness of their physical appearance. He was like the day he was created before the creation of the universe. And now this young man is not just in the tomb, he is sitting in the tomb, probably on the rock shelf. That is, he's not suddenly caught that he's in someone else's tomb where he has no business being. He's rather comfortable there. This is highly shocking to the women. And he's wearing a robe, which isn't that surprising, but what is surprising is what Mark points out. He's wearing a white robe. Don't picture that Mark is giving the color of the robe as if to say, well, it was a white robe and not a blue robe. No, no. What he is doing is describing the brilliance of this robe. The other Gospels make it even one step clearer. When Matthew describes what happened here, he says about the angel that his clothes were white as snow. That is truly whiter than what anybody in this room is wearing. Matthew goes on to say his appearance was like lightning. That is dazzlingly bright. It's the same appearance that Jesus Christ had at his transfiguration on the mountain, when for several minutes, as it were, he opened the door and they could see his glory of what he would be like when he went back to heaven. It's the same white as whenever the Bible in the book of Revelation pictures Christians in heaven, always arrayed in dazzlingly white robes, that is, shining with the glory of heaven. That's what this man was doing. And so it's no surprise that in verse 5 we read about the women, quote, and they were alarmed, in his understated way. When he writes that they were alarmed, this is the same word that is used in his account in chapter 14 of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, when his soul is vomiting in prayer at the prospect of having to go to the cross, and it says that Jesus began to be deeply distressed. That's what these women are feeling. We're meant by Mark not to sentimentalize it. We're meant to feel a gnawing in our stomach with these women. Now, the man says, don't be alarmed, but they're nervous anyway. They are so nervous that, as Mark records in verse 8, they fled from the tomb. They did not walk from the tomb. They fled from the tomb. And we read that they said nothing to anybody, despite being told by the angel to go and tell the disciples what was happening. The verse explains why they didn't talk to anybody on the way. They were afraid. I think basically what he's saying is they were shell-shocked. They were stunned. They're trying to wrap their minds around this. This just feels that I don't even have words to describe it. And he adds two words of what they were like as they fled. They were, he writes in verse 8, trembling and bewildered. And to read it exactly like Mark wrote it, it would be this: they left the tomb and fled because trembling and bewilderment had them. They were just seized with it. I don't know that generally over the years when I've read the gospel accounts, the fear that these women had has really struck me. But Mark is very clear about it. Now, is this not what you expect from the resurrection story? Fright and bewilderment, and your soul seized in terror. What is going on? I think to get it, we just need to look briefly at Jesus' earlier life. Because throughout his life, Mark makes clear that Jesus often caused people fear when they encountered him. Take chapter 5 of Mark. Here is a woman who is bleeding. She cannot stop this internal bleeding that constantly leaks out. She has suffered with this for many, many years. She hears about the man who heals people. She goes outside. He's in her town. There's an enormous crowd. How does she get through? She shoulders her way here. She elbows her way there. She doesn't want to stop and talk to him. He's much too great a figure for that. She doesn't know what people will think. If anybody knew she was bleeding, she would be immediately ostracized, because by her bleeding, she makes anyone who touches her ceremonially unclean and thus unable to offer sacrifices at the temple. And so she sneaks in knowing she's brushing up against people illegally from a ceremonial standpoint. She just touches the edge of Jesus' robe. She turns to slip away. She feels her blood dry up immediately. And Jesus turns around, and then he said, "Who touched me?" And the whole crowd stops. She senses every eye is going to be upon her in about 5 or 6 seconds. And we read in Mark 5:33, "Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole story." She got what she wanted and was terrified by him at the same time. And then we come to Mark chapter 5 and the story of the man who was demon-possessed. This man's demon possession in an area across the lake from where Jesus usually is, a rather remote area, is not like a lot of other people that we've seen. Other people scream and yell and cause trouble. This man screams and yells and causes trouble on steroids. We read in Mark 5 that he lived in the tombs and no one could come near him. He ran around naked. He screamed and yelled, and he jumped on passersby. People had often bound him in chains, and he had broken the chains, and no one could subdue him. Night and day, we read, among the tombs and in the hills, he would cry out and cut himself with stones. Can you imagine taking your loved one to a funeral at that particular tomb site? I can't. It was horrible. Jesus got there. He saw the man. And he cast the demons out of the man and gave those demons permission to enter into 2,000 pigs, which immediately ran off a cliff and drowned themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Now, here's the interesting thing. These animals, the Jewish people were not even allowed to eat, had died. But a human being made in the image of God, who had been a crazed maniac of a criminal, is now sitting with his hands folded like a kindergartner at his desk. And we read that when the people came and saw the man sitting, quote, they were afraid. Why? Clearly the man had been helped. But there was such a supernatural aura to the presence of Jesus to be able to do this act at a single word. And then the killing of the pigs scared these people out of their minds, and they begged him, we read, to please leave their area. Back in Mark chapter 4, we have the disciples of Jesus. They are in a boat, and a terrible squall has come up, and they're all threatened to drown. Jesus is blissfully sleeping in the back of the boat. They wake him, "Don't you care if we drown?" Of course, they're scared of the storm. They're afraid of dying. But their greater fear is what happens afterwards. We read that Jesus spoke a word, calmed the storm. In fact, we read in another gospel, the calm was not only that the waves now still rock, but took a while to go down. Immediately, the sea was as calm as the sheet of a mirror. And we read that when that happened, quote, the disciples were terrified. And they asked each other, "Who is this?" These are people who have seen the kind acts he has done, but he scares them because he has such power about him. It's beyond what they can grasp, and they can't contain him. Then in chapter 6, there is another rough sea, and the disciples are on the boat again, but this time Jesus is not with them. He's up in the hills praying. He can look down and see them from a distance. They cannot see him. It is between 1 and 3 in the morning. a terrible wind is blowing. They're straining at the oars, having difficulty. And we read in Mark 6 that Jesus went out to them walking on the water. But when they saw him, can you guess the reaction? They were terrified. They thought he was a ghost, and they cried out. Now, immediately, Jesus says, "It's me. Don't be afraid." I guess if he took English lessons, he'd said, "It's I." But you get the idea. Don't be afraid. And then it says he climbed to the boat, and the wind died down, and they were amazed, exceedingly astonished. When it says they were amazed, this was not Mark telling us that they went, whoa. That word, amazed, again, is the same word that is used at another chapter when Jesus' family thought that he was out of his mind since night and day he was ministering and didn't even take time to eat. And it says they went to take charge at him, that is, basically put him in a psychiatric ward, because they said to themselves, quote, "He is out of his mind." This is the word Mark uses to describe the feelings of the disciples when they saw Jesus walking on the water. They're so shocked, they are, as it were, out of their minds, that they cannot deal with it. They don't know how to handle this. And then finally, you have Jesus on a mountainside by himself, except for Peter, James, and John, crowds at the foot of the mountain far below. Suddenly, a cloud envelops them, not a rain cloud, a dazzling white cloud of heavenly glory. Suddenly, Elijah from the Old Testament and Moses from the Old Testament, both many hundreds of years ago, long dead, are standing beside Jesus. And we read that when Peter saw Elijah and Moses and Jesus, Jesus dazzlingly white, Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for Moses and one for Elijah and one for you." Because Mark goes on to write, he did not know what to say because they were so very frightened. In summary then, the same Jesus who drew people irresistibly like iron shavings to a magnet absolutely scared people, often at the same time. Why? Why were people afraid of this healer from Galilee? He had shown many kindnesses, many we would call them human compassion and human kindness, but clearly he was so much more than just human. In fact, in the book of Revelation, the disciple John, who got this vision that became the book of Revelation years later, saw a vision of Jesus Christ in heaven. And Jesus says to him in Revelation 1, verse 18, "I was dead." Now I want to ask you, if you saw someone of dazzling appearance who said to you, "I was dead," how would you feel? There is a tombstone in a cemetery just blocks from here in Elverson. It is by the little white church on the curve on Route 82. It was called to my attention many years ago by a father who told me of his little boy, that they were walking past the sidewalk and the little boy stopped and pointed at the tombstone and said, "Dad, do you see what that tombstone says? The tombstone has the name of the man on it who lies buried, and then under it are the words, 'He is not dead.'" This is exactly the experience that John had. And this Jesus that he saw in his vision went on to say, "And I hold the keys of death and the grave." And so it is not surprising afterwards that it says of John in Revelation 1:17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." The man who saw this vision, who had walked with Jesus for 3.5 years on this earth, was scared to death. He could not bodily stand up. People who were afraid of what they saw of Jesus in the Gospels were afraid because they got a little glimpse of this. It was as if Jesus just cracked the door on that awesome, uncontrollable dynamic, majestic divinity that he so cloaked when he took on human flesh. And every now and then, when he'd open a half of an inch crack of the door, people could see that, and that blazing infinity of power and majesty shone upon them, and they could scarcely deal with it. Do you remember how we said of the women didn't just walk from the tomb, they fled from the tomb after they were told that Jesus of Nazareth is actually alive from the dead? Well, here is another fleeing in the Bible that is mentioned that goes along with this theme. It too is from the book of Revelation, the final book of the Bible, John's vision of the end of time, and he writes this in Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw, he says, a great white throne, and him who was seated in it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. Can you picture some 100 billion galaxies, each having between 50 and 100 billion individual stars, cowering and fleeing from the presence of this single man that we read about in the four Gospels? This is what will happen at the end of time. And then the next thing that he saw in his vision is even more frightening. John wrote, quote, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." These books are clearly in context, the books recording how I have lived and how each person has lived. And John said the dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Who all is standing before this throne at the end of time? John says, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave gave up the dead who were in them. That is, every person who might safely think, finally I get through life and now I'm dead, and although I don't want to be dead, no one and nothing and no pain and sorrow can touch me now. Jesus Christ has the ability to put together those molecules in a way I will never understand. Constitute a body for that person, bring them out of the grave, and stand each one of us before the judgment seat on that great and awesome day. This is a frightening thing. What happened then? We read, each person was judged according to what he had done. This seems almost worse than a Stephen King novel, does it not? This seems worse than an episode of The Walking Dead come true. And yet, the angel at the tomb said to the women, "Do not be alarmed. You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. No one has stolen the body," he says. I know that would make you feel creepy. No one has stolen it. Don't be afraid. "I'm not a grave robber. That would make you feel creepy. Don't be afraid. Yes, I am a supernatural being with far more power than you can even imagine, more than you. Do not be afraid." And we learn from the Gospels that those women very soon lost the fear they had as they ran from that tomb. Why? I mean, after all, they are women in a man's world where women had hardly any rights and women were intimidated and women couldn't do hardly anything without a man's approval and a man's power. Why would they not be afraid? They are sinners. They know themselves to be sinners. Seven demons have come out from Mary Magdalene. She knows the things she is capable of. These women have to go to the temple and offer sacrifices to pay for their sins. These women are here aware that there's the claim now that Jesus, their Savior, has risen from the dead, and they didn't believe him. They're here to prove, as it were, they did not believe his promises that he would raise from the dead, because they're here to put the final seal of anointing on his decaying head, in their view, because they believe he is dead. And yet, despite all these things that would now cause them to have fear, they are drawn by him as they think about him. They're drawn by this. Did we not see him heal so very many people? Did we not, despite the glory we sense from this angel who is a much lower being than the Son of God, if indeed that's who he is, did we not see him touch people who were despised and hated by everyone else? Did he not put his hands on lepers whom no one else would get near? Did he not have compassion on sad and lonely and hungry people? Did he not forgive that awful thief on the cross right next to him, who for the first part of the crucifixion was cursing and yelling and slandering him and spitting in his face, as it were? Did he not from the cross look down at the men who had hammered the nails and at the awful people gathered around him spitting venom at him? And did he not pray, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Most of all, did he not just tell us through this angel, go tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that he will meet them in Galilee? Because they knew that Peter had denied that he even knew Jesus when he came up for trial before the high priest. Why then did they not ultimately fear? They did not fear because despite the overpowering supernatural presence of his being, they were convinced that he loved them. They were convinced that he used his supernatural power for their good, not for their bad. It is like you were in a dark alley in a large city. You've taken a wrong turn as you're walking. And then suddenly in the shadows, you see a big, hulking figure come toward you. And you're about to wet yourself in fear. And then what that man does is rushes past you. And he jumps on several men who are behind you, following you, whom you do not see. And he beats them to a bloody pulp in order to save you from a thoroughgoing mugging by a bunch of thugs. And clearly now he has used his power for your good. They realize this. And they are soon to realize that on that cross that they saw him perish on, he was using his supernatural abilities in order to act on their behalf. That he was using the supernatural power he had as God in the flesh to bear the wrath of the infinite eternal Father from heaven against their sins, a wrath they could not stand to bear in hell one day, and he took it on himself instead. And that now his resurrection, they will come to understand, is a resurrection not just to be learned about by them, but is a resurrection for them, a resurrection in which as he is ascending to heaven, as it were, he will grab them and take them with him as they die. It is like one person said about an Apollo spacecraft about ready to go up. He said, if as this spacecraft is leaving, if you take a wad of gum and throw it at it, if it sticks, that gum is going into outer space. Jesus Christ, rising from the dead, ascending into heaven, about to take with him every person who ever believes in him, despite their sins, because that was covered on crucifixion day. And thus, the way this story ends is weeks later, his disciples have just watched him ascend into heaven. And we read in Acts 1, verse 12, which is the story of what happened after Jesus ascended. Then those disciples returned home to Jerusalem. And when they arrived, they went upstairs to a room where they were staying. And they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women. Here is Mary, mother of Jesus. Here is Salome, aunt of Jesus. Here is Mary Magdalene, formerly of the psychiatric ward. And they are bowing in reverence, offering prayers to the Son of God, who has become their Savior. So the question, I suppose, that this passage asks us as we close the Bible is this. Should you be afraid of Jesus? And the answer is, if you are resisting him, ignoring him, disobeying him, and running from him, absolutely, you should be frightened out of your mind. But if you are repenting before him, humbling yourself, in front of him, believing in him, counting on him to die on that cross instead of you, to forgive your sins, to cover you before the wrath of the Father and take that wrath on himself. Oh, then never, never be afraid of him. Because when John saw the vision of Jesus in heaven, and he says, I fell at his feet as though dead, John goes on and say, then that being Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. And so you, who perhaps has been in a psychiatric ward, you who have had your own demons, you who have done things that have caught you by surprise, you who have said things you would be embarrassed for anybody to know, you who have corners of your soul that you're ashamed of, that you wish had never come about, you, as you put your faith in the Son of God, have every reason to rejoice and to not fear, because he is risen, and he's about to take you with him to the best place you have never been to. Our Lord Jesus, speak to us from this passage about how good you are and awesome, and help us deal with you in repentance if need be, and in joy and trust if we have. Please, God, deal with each one of us in this room according to the side of you that we need to see. May no one in this room be lost. May everyone in this room be saved. May we all believe and repent and know confidence in the face of the powerful God-man. Amen. Hear the benediction. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, from Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn from the dead. I am Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. By the grace of our risen Lord Jesus, be with you all. Amen.